Our scripture for the second Sunday of Advent comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. These are the words of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your words of comfort given through the prophet Isaiah and delivered to your church today by the gift of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that the comfort is found in Christ our shepherd. And now we ask in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, you would comfort the hearts of our sheep. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So for the second Sunday of Advent, we have a familiar text from Isaiah, and a really glorious text. Isaiah 40, if you read through the book of Isaiah, which I know many of you have, if you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that Isaiah 40 is sort of a great turnabout in the book. The first 39 chapters are primarily an indictment against Israel for her sins. The first 39 chapters are full of woes and judgments and curses. There are promises that we find scattered here and there early on in the book of Isaiah, but predominantly the first 39 chapters are heavy-handed on what's going to happen to the people. For example, just at the end of chapter 39, this is how chapter 39 ends, when Isaiah speaks to King Hezekiah. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. That's how Isaiah 39 ends. The promise and the threat of exile into Babylon and even the future of Israel being made into eunuchs. And the king says something like, well, at least there will be peace in my days. That's where they're at. That is Isaiah 39. And then we come to Isaiah 40, and it's just a turnabout. It's an about-face. Something surprising happens. We think, you know, if you're reading through Isaiah, you go, is this going to be another chapter of God's wrath? But we read, comfort, comfort my people. God is telling Isaiah and the prophets who follow him, those who carry the word of God, to bring comfort to the people who are sore pressed and in dismay. Now remember, when Isaiah is preaching, when Isaiah is prophesying, Babylon hasn't come yet. He just keeps saying, you guys aren't repenting, Babylon's going to come, you're going to be taken into exile, and when you go, this is what you need to do. You need to work for the good of the city, you need to be good citizens, you need to be faithful to God, you need to repent and confess the sins of your fathers. And he just goes through this over and over again, and they think this will never happen. We have the temple of the Lord. And this word of comfort to the people who love God, the people who see the sins of the nation, they say, Isaiah's right. We deserve everything that he says is going to happen to us. And the people who see that, the people who believe that, who are confessing the sins of the nation, God gives them words of comfort before exile even comes. When this is the chapter in which Israel, when they go off into Babylon, this is what speaks to their heart. Comfort. The comfort here is simply this. For the faithful, Babylon is not your end. That's the comfort. In verse 2 it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And I'm really confused. Most translations, they usually have a footnote. But the text says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And I think in my head, why would you change that? Right? We've read in this morning, Psalm 20, give us our heart's desire. Fulfill all of our petitions. What would the faithful be praying in the days of Isaiah? Lord, restore us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, do not wipe us out utterly. Lord, have compassion and pardon our iniquities. Lord, in this chastisement, give us comfort. And God tells Isaiah, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Cry to her. Give them comfort. It's shocking. It's so shocking after, 39 chapters of Isaiah, God has to command it three times. He doesn't say, Isaiah, comfort my people. He says, comfort, which is a command. And if Isaiah was confused, God says again, comfort my people. Commands him twice. And in verse 2, speak to their heart. It's a command. It's not a suggestion, but a command. Now just pause and think, a minute. The folks had just received revelation from Isaiah, as I read there at the end of 39, that all is coming to an end. The kingdom would be destroyed. The temple of the Lord would be torn down. The treasures of Yahweh's house and of the king's palace would all be taken away. The people would be put to the sword by Babylon and brought away captive. And Yahweh even says, your sons will be made into eunuchs in the kingdom of Babylon. Now you think about that and you have no future. There's nothing there. Your nation is destroyed. The northern kingdom's already gone. The temple is destroyed, the king's palace is destroyed, and your sons will be made eunuchs in the kingdom of Babylon. What is left for you? Done. Finito. And in the midst of that word, in the midst of that looming darkness and the suffering and the chastisement of God, God wants his people to have comfort. That's just astounding. You think of a discipline and judgment of wrath like that, and God in his mercy still says, I'm going to put comfort in your heart. He wants Isaiah the prophet and the prophets to come and the ministers throughout church history to speak to the heart of the people to have comfort in times like this. What is that comfort? The discipline of the Lord is not the end. That's the comfort. There is life after the grave. There is life after the exile. There is reconciliation after chastisement. True comfort comes in setting forth the entire truth concerning the people's tragic condition in their sins, and bringing them to a place where they see that God is their only hope. Now, we talk about this in Bible study in the book of Genesis. God brings the people who he's promised the covenant to a place where the only thing that can push them into the future is his grace. Abraham is 100 years old. Can he father a son? Sarah's womb is double dead. She's been barren her whole adult life, and she's beyond the age of childbearing. And God says, I'm going to give you a future. Israel, due to her sins here, is going to be double dead. Not only will the nation be destroyed and the temple destroyed, but their sons will be taken away. And God says, I'm going to give you a future. True comfort comes in setting forth the entire condition of man's sin and bringing them to a point where they realize God is their only hope. When sin is faced, deliverance can come. God says to Isaiah, "Tell my people that her warfare has ended. Your strife is over." Now notice how this is written. This is written as though it's already done. And the people have yet to go into exile. It doesn't say that your warfare will be ended. It doesn't say that your iniquity will be pardoned. It says it is. This is how true and certain God's word will be. What will stand forever? You can hear people thinking, will Babylon stand forever? Nebuchadnezzar? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? Will these things stand forever against us? Isaiah gives the comfort. People are like a withered flower, but the word of your God will stand forever. That term warfare is a time of struggle, a time of misery and hardship. And God says it is ended, and yet it hasn't even come upon them yet. They will pass through the hardship that their own sins have brought upon them, and God promises it will come to an end. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double for all her sins. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? I mean, if God is just, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, would God ever pluck out two eyes when your sins, the judgment of your sins, only deserves one? What does God mean when he says that you've received double for all of her sins? Did God mete out a judgment inconsistent with his nature? Did God go over the top and punish his people more severely than they deserve? And the answer to that is, of course, no. God's justice is perfect, and if his perfect justice were to be completely given over to sinful people, they would have no future. I think what God is saying here is that as their father, your discipline has been sufficient. According to the justice of the judge of all the earth who will do what is right, he is still a merciful father, and he says enough is enough. The nation must be punished for her sins in exile for Israel to learn humility. And before Israel disappears into history, God will bring her back from her suffering. Because as a merciful father, he says, that's enough. And there's an interesting piece to this that we could apply to today concerning God's actions in history. His judgment has two effects. For one group in Israel, God's actions upon Jerusalem and the manifestation of his wrath is removing them from the covenant. It is a cutting off of the faithless. And yet, at the same time, that same action of Babylon coming in, that same action from God in history for the faithful is a severe chastisement meant to awaken them from their stupor and draw them nearer to the Father. Now, you can imagine this, right? So here you are in Israel, in Jerusalem. You're hearing the words of Isaiah the prophet, and you got two guys. One guy hears the words of Isaiah that Babylon is coming, and this guy says in his heart, "I can't believe God would ever do that to us. I thought he loved us. What good is God then if he can't protect us, if he doesn't give us more grace, if he's not more merciful, if he doesn't do this, if he doesn't do that, what am I doing with Yahweh? I'm going to go to Babylon and I'm going to join their gods." And then you've got the other guy who hears the words of Isaiah, and in the midst, and you know, the first guy says, "Comfort, what comfort? There's no comfort in any of that." And the other guy says, "Lord, thank you for your comfort. Lord, you're right. The sins of this nation deserve to go into Babylon, and apart from your comfort and word of promise, we would all be in despair." You see the difference? The same exact event, the same exact word from God with two different responses. And an application for that today for the church in America is how are we going to approach our future? The fall of a nation, the time of a crisis, draws out what is already in the hearts of the people. We know that to be true when small crises happen in our lives, when big crises happen in our lives. It is a great revealer of what's already in your heart. When the screws are tightened, when the fire is turned up, when the pressure's on, what resides in the heart of man is revealed. And for Israel, and for us today, God's actions in history will either drive us to be bitter and reject Him, or if we are faithful, we will receive His discipline as children, ready to be reconciled to their Father. Sometimes in the church, our understanding and focus can be so otherworldly that we forget our choices in life have real historic consequences. For Jerusalem, her iniquities would be pardoned. And yet that did not stop Babylon coming in 586 BC to destroy them. We know this as parents. If your children disobey and they say, "Dad," before anything happens, they realize their sin and they say, "Dad, I'm sorry." And you say, "I know you are. Let's go downstairs." Her iniquities are pardoned, and yet that does not stop God's chastisement. The faithful in Jerusalem, those whose sins are forgiven, and those who you will meet in heaven one day, still went into exile. And God wanted them to have comfort in their hearts that one day their strife would be over. Their iniquities are pardoned and they would come back to worship God. This has the implication for those of us today who are born from the Jerusalem from above. The Church of God. No matter what happens in our future, no matter what happens in our nation or with the church, you need to have settled in your hearts these words of comfort. There is nothing irredeemable that can happen to you. And there's nothing irredeemable that can happen to you if you love God. If God sees fit to bring an end to the United States of America for her rebellion against Him. If times get tough, if persecution comes, whatever it may be, for those who love God, there is nothing beyond God being able to work it for your good. There's nothing irredeemable that can happen to you. If God can work the exile into Babylon for the good of His people, He can work our future for our good as well. And how is this comfort going to be accomplished? That brings us to our next portion in our text, which is very familiar to us because it has a literal fulfillment in John the Baptizer. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." The fulfillment of this occurs after the exile when Cyrus sends the captives back to Jerusalem. And the greater fulfillment of this occurs when John the Baptizer comes preaching repentance in the wilderness. For God to clear the way for His advent, He must raise up a people who repent. And for God's advent, for God to come, He must raise up a people who repent. You think about John the Baptizer, what's interesting, well, there's a lot interesting about John the Baptizer, but one of the things that we don't often think about is that he was supposed to be a priest serving in the temple, just like his father. John the Baptizer was supposed to follow in his father Zechariah in the temple and to serve there. And instead, John heads off into the desert. I mean, just on the face of it, that symbolism is powerful. Everybody knows John the Baptist has been chosen for something good and glorious. He's a miraculous birth. Elizabeth has been barren. Zechariah has an angel come and visit him in the temple and tell him of this miraculous birth. You think he didn't tell anybody about that? John's going to come into the temple and he's going to lead Israel in worship, and instead he goes out to the desert and leads them in repentance. He doesn't put on the attire of a priest. He puts on a robe of camel's hair. He doesn't eat of the offerings of the temple. He goes out and eats locusts and wild honey. Now, this man is, everything he does is symbolic. Everything he does has real meaning for a real purpose. To prepare the way for the Lord, the world needed to be turned upside down. Everything you thought was normal, everything you thought would keep you sane and safe and secure, John says, no. That's not the way it's going to be. The priesthood is interrupted, and the nation of Israel is called out to repentance. To prepare the way for the Lord, John needed Israel to become new. When you read the Magnificat, or when you read, that's Mary's song in the book of Luke, or Zechariah's song, you read similar language to what we find in Isaiah here. We read things like, the coming of the Lord will be for the fall and the rise of many. I mean, it's kind of like here, that to prepare the way of the Lord, every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be made low. You guys know enough of the Bible. If I say, what's God talking about here in Isaiah when he says every valley will be lifted up? Is he speaking geographically? Is he speaking in geological terms? That really valleys in the world are just going to be pushed up to be level ground? I think you guys know enough of the Bible to know that valleys are places of despair. It is in the Valley of Elah that Goliath challenges Israel, and Israel withers before him. Or for example, in Psalm 23, the Lord our shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Valleys are places you don't want to reside in for too long. They're places of defeat, they're places of despair, they're places of humility. Mountains, of course, are symbols of nations and of proud men. Like when we read in the book of Daniel that the mountain of the Lord will come to the earth, putting all other mountains beneath him. We read that the mountain of the Lord is his kingdom, which will fill the earth, displacing all other mountains, which means kingdoms. We could say that when the Lord comes, when his advent is upon us, everything that is humbled will be exalted, and everything proud and exalted will be humbled. And you get to like scenes like the crucifixion, and Jesus is standing before Pilate, and you step back and you look at that and you read it and you wonder to yourself, who's really in control here? Pilate thinks he's in control. He's got all the words. He says, I could let you go. Don't you know that I have the authority to let you go and declare you innocent? And Jesus, the man who's been flogged and betrayed and abandoned and falsely accused, who's in a valley of despair, says, you can't do anything unless my Father in heaven permitted you to. You think of things like when that great high mountain named Nebuchadnezzar brings Jerusalem into exile, and he says, by the strength of my own hands, I've made this kingdom. And God says, now you're going to go and eat grass like an ox. While John is baptizing at the River Jordan, when he's calling the nation out to repentance, we read here in Isaiah 40, when the way for the Lord is made, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John goes out into the wilderness to baptize in the Jordan, and all the people are following him into a baptism of repentance. And what happens? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The glory of the Lord is revealed. The comfort of the coming of the Lord is that God will bring the proud low and he will lift up the humble. The coming of the Lord is a rearranging of the powers of the world. And something for us to consider is that for John to turn corrupt Jerusalem upside down, he did not do it by lobbying for a position on the Sanhedrin. Instead, he led the people to confess their sins. And here's where the glory of the Lord is revealed. God reorders the world when his people repent. Verses 6 to 11 of our text this morning, we see the surety of this comfort coming to pass. The voice says, cry out. And he says, but what shall I cry? What do you want me to proclaim? All flesh is grass. It withers and fades when Yahweh but only blows upon it. But the word of our God stands forever. The comfort for the people of God is that Babylon, which seems so strong, which no nation could stand before, full of power and glory, is nothing but a fading flower. And all that has to happen for God to take Babylon out of the picture is this. I already reminded you what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he declared that it was his own power that obtained the strength and the might of his kingdom. God says, no, it wasn't. Remember, just before this in Isaiah 37, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes to the walls of Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers, and he says, open the doors and let us in. King Hezekiah says, no, I can't do that. And he says, then tomorrow your city will be destroyed. And Hezekiah prays to God and asks God for help. And in the middle of the night, the angel of death passes over the camp of flesh, like God's breath blowing over the grass, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead. Sennacherib is but a fading flower. Do not fear. The comfort of God's people is that Babylon would not be on the doorstep of the church unless and only if God permitted them to be there. We see, I say the same thing of the People's Republic of China. They have no more strength before God than a wilting flower in the wind. Or we say things about the jihadis in the Congo who are murdering Christians. They have no more power than withered grass under the sun. We can say the same thing about our godless government. They are nothing but our Father's puppets. The people are grass, the people are flowers, and guess what? Their fragility is seen when the glory of the Lord is revealed. When his people repent. When Israel was in Babylon, what they wanted to hear is what we read in verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, isn't this what they would want to hear in Babylon? Behold your God. He's still ours. Far from home, far from worship, he's still our God. The word of God stands forever, and behold him. Calvin says that the sum of all of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. The sum of all of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. And he's right. This is the center of the gospel. God is yours. If we have not God, we have nothing. And if we have him, we have all things. The sum of our happiness is the presence of God. What did it look like in the past when Israel beheld God? What kind of stories come to mind when you think about God's people seeing God move on their behalf and the strength of his right arm? Well, you think of things like great and glorious pillars of fire and smoke raging and twisting through the desert wilderness to offer protection from enemies and shade from the sun. That's what you think of. You think of Mount Sinai and earthquakes and lightning and thunder and fire and deep dark clouds and trumpet blasts of angels. We think of the Red Sea being split in half to offer salvation for the righteous and destruction to the wicked. Behold your God. We think of bread from heaven every day, of sandals and threads never wearing out, or of a Jordan River being stopped up so millions of people could cross over to conquer the land as the angel of Yahweh leads them in battle. We think of Solomon's dedication at the temple and his great and awesome prayer where God's fire from heaven falls down upon the altar. Behold your God. The good tidings from Zion, the good tidings from Jerusalem, the cry to behold your God comes in none of those things for them. Rather, it comes in something unexpected. God, our God, is beheld in a baby. The glory of the Lord is revealed in a simple proclamation. Repent, for your king has come. Maybe, you know, people were expecting a Davidic-like warrior, a king on a horse to ride in and rally the troops and to blow the judge's trumpet and to gather the militia and restructure the worship of the temple like David did and chase out all the defectors like Solomon did and to put to death all of God's enemies. After all, what does Isaiah say? He says, "Behold, the Lord Yahweh shall come with a strong hand." Well, we want that, right? We want that to stop Babylon. We want that to stop Rome. We want that to stop Herod. We want that to change the Pharisees. His arm shall rule for him. That's what we want. We want his government and his law to be extended in all the earth. "Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him." Yes, get to work, Lord. Reveal your strength. Flex that arm. Dash them to pieces. Psalm 2. But Isaiah continues. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. Wait, which arm? That strong arm. His arm to rule the nations. And he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Instead of a great Davidic warrior king in the advent of the Lord, you know what they got? They got Jesus, the son of David, crucified. And right there in that moment, the glory and the strength of the Lord are fully revealed. Where is God's glory most clearly seen? God's glory and God's strength does not always appear in the world in the manner and mode we want or expect. God will comfort his people. He will restore them in worship before his face. He will lift the humble and he will bring low the proud. He will put an end to his enemies as easily as the wind carries away dried up flowers. And he will bring good tidings and quell all of our fears. And he will rule with the strength of his right arm. And all of this will be done in his advent by being born in the flesh and dying on a cross. Behold your God. Christ on a cross. The glory of the Lord revealed. Behold your God. Christ raised from the dead. The power of your God. God's glory and strength changed the world. And his glory was the brightest and his strength was the strongest in the weakness of flesh. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. But Jesus trusted in his Father. God's glory and strength were revealed as the faithful in Babylon, as the faithful in Jerusalem, as the faithful today trust the Word of God. If the church is going to change the world, if we're to survive the changes in our nation, if we're to not fall away, if we want to see the humble lifted and the proud brought low, this is where we must go. We must go to the strength of the Lord. We must go to the cross of Christ and lead others there in repentance from sin. What's going to fix it? What's going to restore the church? What's going to bring God's people back? What's going to give comfort to your hearts? It's the cross of Christ. For only this will save God's people. And only this will bring us through the grave. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your words of comfort, that as long as we draw breath, there is hope for repentance. And we ask, Father, that you would enliven your churches across this land and fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they may, on behalf of this nation, pray for repentance, that the way may be made clear for revival. And Lord, begin with your people who call on you by your name. Grant us the repentance that we do not deserve, so that your glory and your strength may be revealed in all the earth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. The words of comfort in Isaiah 40 read like this: "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And here we are, Christians. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has led you through your confession this day. He has gathered you all together by the strength of his arm. He has secured your life in God with him. And now he feeds us with the food we need the most, this bread and wine, his body and his blood. The great comfort of the kingdom. Whatever the shepherd must do for the life of his sheep, that the Lord has already done for us. Because he is the Good Shepherd. Christians, be comforted that all your iniquity is pardoned, and come and behold your God. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.